Listen, I really believe we can change the heart and mind of a culture. I believe it can happen.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, we're hearing a lot of talk these days from Christian leaders, rightly so, that rather than looking to the government to change the culture, it's up to the church with the help of the Holy Spirit to change the culture. Rather than looking for the Supreme Court to rule a certain way, although we want them to rule righteously and justly, it's up to us to change hearts and minds, and then the Supreme Court will follow the heart of the nation. This is Michael Brown. I want to talk to you about that today. Perhaps we could call this cultural apologetics. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A lot of interesting things to talk with you about today, including a wild clip from MSNBC that you've got to hear, and then the latest in, how should we say it, controversy over intergenerational gay relationships, more relevant news on that. But that ties in with the larger subject of cultural apologetics, by which I mean, changing the hearts and minds of people in our society around us, obviously first and foremost through the gospel, through them coming to faith and being changed. But I think we all know that part. I'm talking about changing perceptions, changing what people believe about what's right and wrong, and helping them to have a more healthy mindset about what is right and wrong. I want to give you an example of this in a moment, but if you have been involved in pro-life work, or if you have been involved in pro-family work, or maybe just as a parent helping your kid, if you have seen positive changes of heart and mind, someone that once thought something was wrong, something that they once thought was ugly, now they recognize that their perceptions were wrong about it. Perhaps they thought something was right and wonderful, and in fact it was ugly and wrong. Have you actually seen people change their perspectives? I'm not only talking about through being born again and becoming a follower of Jesus, and therefore their worldview changes radically. I'm talking about someone who perhaps remained secular, did not have a faith conversion, but their perception changed, or things you were able to do with your own kids to get them to change their way of thinking in a positive way. Give me a call. I want to hear what you did and how you did it, what succeeded. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me tell you this fascinating story. When my family first moved to Maryland, Nancy and I and our daughters moved to Maryland in 1987, we were building a house and it was delayed in being built. So we stayed at the home of a woman in the congregation who had this big house, and we could stay different parts of the house. And she was an older woman. She had a PhD in biology, I believe. And she was a passionate pro-life warrior, by which I mean she was involved in helping give hope to women who were going to abort their children and helping to expose the evil of abortion. She and a number of women were involved in a pro-life event in another state. If I'm correct, it was in Buffalo, New York. We lived in Maryland at that time. And she shared the amazing story with us. She was there with other men and women who were in front of an abortion clinic, speaking the truth, in love, worshiping the Lord, praying, reaching out to the women and others with them that were coming to abort their babies. And they all got arrested for the protest. This was something that they knew was going to happen as they crossed a police line to sit in front of the clinic and pray and worship the Lord and be a witness. They all got arrested, and the women were put on one bus and the men on another. You got to hear what happens next.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hear me, friends. Hearts can be changed. Minds can be changed. Culture can be changed. It happens all the time. Things swing in different directions over the course of generations. Things that were unimaginable in one generation are then celebrated in another generation. And then over the course of time, as those things fail, things turn back in the other direction. It may be over the course of hundreds of years. It may be over the course of decades, but things do change. And I do believe with all my heart before the Lord that we are in the midst of and will see a great increase of a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution that will rock the nation. If you have seen lives change through your own work, pro-life work, pro-family work, maybe interaction with others on social media, and you have, through your words, through your deeds, been able to expose lies and exalt truth, and it's actually changed people's minds and perceptions, share it with us. 866-348-7884. So here's this friend of ours, a woman at that time, I would say in her 60s. She is involved in an Operation Rescue pro-life event somewhere in the late 1980s. She and her friends are there. Other women have come in from other states to be involved with this. And because the law said that you could not go right up to the clinic and pray there and sit there, they would go past the police line, hundreds of people, and sit and pray and worship around the abortion clinic. And it was a way to draw attention to what was happening. It was a way to awaken the church. It was a way to awaken repentance among the believers. And it was very effective for what it did. And it had the stamp of leaders like James Dobson and others. So she was involved in this. I remember being involved in one with her and other friends of ours for our home congregation, probably in the early 90s, somewhere around there. And it was a very intense event, and other friends of mine are involved in pro-life work day and night. In any case, she and the other women are arrested. They all are peacefully brought on the bus, often you're handcuffed in that situation. And they're there on the bus, all these women, godly women, praying women. And somehow, a woman who was there, who was a pro-abortion protester, she was part of the counter-protest, she was accidentally arrested along with them. And now she's on the bus with them, and she's literally trembling with fear. She thinks, oh, no. Oh, no. These women are so full of hate. These women are so full of anger. These women are so ugly in their character. They are going to hurt me. What is going to happen to me? And she was literally shaking with fear and trying to tell someone, you know, get the attention of police. Someone, I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the good ones here. I'm one of the good guys. I shouldn't be arrested. Well, they began to minister to her. And as she saw who they were, and as they began to minister the love of God to her, and she saw them for who they really were, with tears, she was born again that day on the bus with these other women. And it wasn't some emotional panic thing. This was a genuine conversion, from what I understand. What's the point? The point is that when she really got to know the people, her perceptions changed and her viewpoint changed. And these things happen all the time. And we need to engage in cultural apologetics, by which I mean showing the world around us that God's ways are better, showing the world around us that God's ways are ways of life. I gave a talk at a local college, a secular college, year before that. And in the talk, we talked about sexuality and God's ways being ways of life. So during my talk, I explained that, for example, if a man and woman grow up and are sexually pure, then they get married and they have a wonderful relationship, including a wonderful physical and sexual relationship, and they are sexually active for 30 or 40 or 50 years as a married couple, they will never contract a sexually transmitted disease, ever, unless they violate the bonds of marriage. Now think of this. It's not the sexual act. It's the sexual act outside of marriage that could get them infected. Now, I understand you could have a faulty blood transfusion. We put that aside. But you will never get a sexually transmitted disease if you and your spouse are faithful to each other and have been sexually pure before that. In other words, you haven't been sleeping around with all these different people. Now, have you ever wondered why that is? In other words, the same sexual act committed outside of marriage could infect someone with a sexually transmitted disease. I mean, how does that work? How does that work? It's not like you're married and not shooting heroin, but then if you shoot heroin, you get addicted to heroin. Well, yeah, but if you don't shoot it, you won't get addicted. If you do shoot it, stay with it, you will get addicted. What's the point? We're not comparing apples with apples there. We're saying one person does it, the other person doesn't do it. All right? But if you're married, sexually active, and with each other only, you'll never get a sexually transmitted disease. But you do the same things with someone else, and you could well get it. Where does it come from? Well, why is it only outside the bounds of marriage? It's an interesting question. It has several different answers. But rather than answering it, just understand the point. And I would just go through all of the different aspects of marriage and sexuality the way God intended it. And then say, look, when you do it God's way, you have ways of life and blessing. And when you violate that, it goes the way of death. Here, I'll give you another example, okay? Here's another example. Let's say that you are a married couple, you have your own kids, you raise your own kids, right? Your own biological kids. The amount of abuse, parental abuse of children, talking sexual abuse, is absolutely minimal, all right? A father grows up, changes his daughter's diapers, mother changes the boy's diapers, they change the kid's diapers, they get up with them in the middle of the night, they watch the kids grow. There's not a sexual attraction to your own children. And it is natural that there is no sexual attraction because they're your own children and you've raised them, all right? Let's say you have several divorces now, and now you have a woman now 35 years old going with a guy who's, say, 38 years old, and her daughter, let's say, is 16. She had her when she was 19. She's 16 years old, and now the stepfather comes in. You're going to have a higher amount of sexual abuse because he's coming in to some pretty 15-year-old girl, as opposed to some child he's raised where you can't conceive of having a sexual thought to your own children. In other words, when you keep marriage and family intact, the way God intended it, it produces life and it produces blessing in ways that nothing else can. Before we hear some of your own stories, I just want to remind you, I want to encourage you that we, by shining as lights in dark places, can dispel false stereotypes, we can reveal the truth, we can expose darkness, and we can change hearts and minds. We see it little by little with the pro-life movement. I believe we'll see it with the pro-family movement. Before I go to your calls, JJ, grab clip number 3. This is on MSNBC's Morning Joe. Co-host Mika Brzezinski is interacting with Morning Joe and a guest they had about what President Trump has or hasn't done so far. You've got it. This is absolutely remarkable. Listen.
Well, and I think that the dangerous, you know, edges here are that he's trying to undermine the media, trying to make up his own facts. And it could be that while unemployment and the economy worsens, he could have undermined the messaging so much that he can actually control exactly what people think. And that is our job.
Yeah.
Whoa. Well, that was a Freudian slip. Or whether she meant to say what she meant. Whoa. Listen. Exact words. And it could be that while unemployment and the economy worsens, he could have undermined the messaging so much that he can actually control what people think. And that is our job. What? It is the job of the secular media to control what we think as the viewing public, as the listening public, to control what people think? Are you kidding me? Extraordinary. I wonder how many of them actually believe that. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll come back with some encouraging stories for you right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, what do Anderson Cooper, Don Lemon, George Takei of Star Wars fame, and Milo Yiannopoulos, just to mention four, what do they all have in common? Well, they're all out and proud gay, and they were all sexually molested as children. Is there a connection there? Of course there's a connection. I'll write more about this. I've written about it. Of course there's a connection. And of course, wrong things lead to wrong results. And just like there's a disproportionate number of child abusers who themselves were abused, there's a disproportionate number of gay men who themselves were molested as boys. It set them on a wrong path, and it messed up something in their own sexual wiring. My point being that this is not God's plan or God's best. That's my point. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Daniel in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thank you, Daniel. Yes, yeah, so what's your experience been in terms of changing people's hearts and minds?
Okay, well, the ministry that I'm involved in is outreach at the abortion clinic here in Charlotte, Cities for Life, and we see a lot of moms choose life at the abortion clinic, but one testimony in particular of not a mom that chose life, but a abortion clinic worker that basically worked the front desk in the abortion clinic for 5 years. And she was responsible for the, you know, at least had a part in 20,000 babies dying through abortion at that clinic in the time that she was there. And, of course, we reached out to the workers there, and we shared the gospel with them, and she heard us over the years, numerous times. It was pretty nasty with us several times, but just, I believe, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As we pray for them, we almost daily, we're praying for the workers, we're praying for the moms and even the abortionists to seek the Lord's love for them. And I believe our prayers were heard as the Lord broke through her heart and showed her the blood that was on her hands. And she ended up quitting the abortion clinic and said the day that she quit, the day she became a human being again.
Wow.
And since then, we've she's visited our small little fellowship and the Lord's done a lot in her life, and just all testimony.
Incredible. Yeah, Daniel, you folks have been so faithful for so long and on the front lines and often overlooked and underappreciated in what you do, and you've suffered scorn. I'm sure you've suffered verbal abuse and worse over the years, and you reply with the love of God. What would you say has been most effective, the top things, along with prayer, obviously prayer first, that have changed the hearts of women? Has it been seeing a picture of an aborted baby? Has it been hearing from another mother who had an abortion? What have you seen as being the most effective tools or ways and means?
Well, I'll say, like I tell everyone, the most effective thing is your presence out there in front of the abortion clinic. I mean, just being there changes hearts. Moms come for an abortion. They think they're going to come to this place that's tucked away in a business park here in Charlotte, and then they encounter Christians out front praying, of course holding up signs. The signs are, we like to show a picture of a baby that was rescued from abortion and a baby that was a victim of abortion, so they see the contrast between the choices. But those signs do change hearts. They do change minds. So that's a very effective tool. And obviously proclamation of the word of God. And we're there sharing the truth of God's word. I wouldn't say there's, you know, we use ultrasound. We have a mobile ultrasound unit that comes out there. That's an important tool. All these tools together God uses. But I would say a Christian presence is the most important thing. If you don't say a word, I can promise you babies are still being saved because you're there.
Mm. And Daniel, from your experience, what is the principal reason that so few, relatively speaking, get involved with this? Is it indifference? Is it fear? Apathy? What do you encounter?
Well, I'm sure there's some indifference and apathy that's involved, but most Christians that you talk to are very passionate about, you know, the issue of life, and they want to stand for life. They just maybe don't know how, or, you know, there's a lot of fear involved. You know, what am I going to say if I go out to an abortion clinic? What's the right thing to say? There is no right thing to say. I mean, what do you say in 20 seconds or less that you have at the point somebody gets from their car and goes to the door? What's the perfect thing to say? There's no perfect thing to say. God knows. God knows all of that. But there's a lot of fear and not knowing what to say, you know, and that kind of thing. And again, my response is just your presence changes hearts. Just being there. It's, you know, we're a light. We're a light in this world. Jesus said, you're a light. Your thought and your light. And light shines just by its very nature. It doesn't have to try. So when you come out to an abortion clinic, your light is shining.
Yeah, Daniel, those are terrific words, and I appreciate you sharing them with our listeners. You know, let's think of this. Any behavior that you're about to engage in that you have mixed feelings about, if you see somebody that you know, if you see somebody that has some moral influence in your life, if you see someone that's on the other side of the issue, it's going to be harder for you to carry that out. I mean, let's say someone's trying to change their lifestyle when it comes to food, and they're going to the grocery store and they're debating, okay, I'm going to get some ice cream and I'm going to get some donuts and, you know, whatever their weaknesses were. And they run into me and they know I just wrote this book on breaking the stronghold of food. And they were talking to me last week about how they got the book, and they probably see me and they're going to walk away from the ice cream and the donuts, you know. Or if you run into your trainer or someone you work out with in the gym, and you've been talking about living a healthy lifestyle, and you're about to go in and get a pack of cigarettes, you probably walk out without it. So how much more a Christian presence, just being there, worshiping, praying, smiling, loving, shining, as you say, just that is going to get a lot of people to turn around before they even get closer. And through Cities of Life and the ministries you network with, on average, say, each of the last few years, how many babies are you able to account for that, as far as you actually know, were saved through people ministering there in front of the abortion mills?
Well, here in Charlotte, we've seen, just last year, we had 439 moms choose life. Total, since Cities for Life officially got started, we've seen just over 3,500 moms choose life in the Charlotte area. So if that gives you any idea of,
yeah, that's,
kind of,
Daniel,
what
that's,
the Lord's doing.
Yeah, that's massive. Obviously, we care about every life that is not saved, but that is a massive difference. And there are ministries that work with the moms. They'll provide a baby shower for a new mom and dad. They'll help if someone wants to give their child up for adoption. So these are long-term pro-life people. Hey, Daniel, keep up the great work. Our folks in the city have had the great privilege of working with all of you for years now, and we believe the heart of the nation will be changed through people like you. Thanks so much.
Yes, thank you.
All right. Friends, don't throw in the towel. Don't even think about it. America can be changed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Come on, what do you do with your kids? You don't just tell them, don't do this, don't do that. There's certain things you do, especially when they're younger. And mommy says no, that means no. But as they get older, you do your best to explain why mommy says no, why daddy says no, why you have rules about this. You know, you childproof your home. If you don't leave open electrical sockets where a kid could potentially stick something in or get part of their finger in or something like that. You have these little plastic blockers that you put in if there's not a plug in there. Well, you want to explain that to your children as they get a little older and it's not as childproof. You want them to understand you can get a shock. You can get hurt. You can die. Don't put the bag over your head. Don't put the plastic bag over your head. But mommy, I like it. You will suffocate. You can't breathe. You could die. These are, don't run it. Johnny, don't run into the street to get the ball, but mommy. But there are cars in the street. You have to stop and look both ways. Otherwise, you could get hit. So we do this all the time, and we can demonstrate to the culture that a solid marriage and a solid family are better long-term for society, long-term for kids. We can demonstrate these things. Our examples can shine and make a difference. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ali in Kansas City, Missouri. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi. Thank you.
Well, go ahead.
Well, my husband and I work for an organization called the Orphan Justice Center, and we work specifically to train and equip the church to care for the fatherless. So we do a lot of work with children specifically in foster care and the families who are taking them in and have a desire to adopt, have a desire to mentor. And one of the biggest things that I have seen is we use our social media a lot to share with others what it looks like on a day-to-day to actually serve the fatherless. Actually, as I'm talking to you, I'm at a foster family's home folding laundry for them so they can spend time with their kids. And what I've realized is that more than anything, it's opening the eyes of the body of Christ to see the fatherless crisis in America, but then to step back and say, okay, maybe I'm not called to adopt, but if Allie can mentor or if Allie can go serve a foster family, I could do that. And it's just been really incredible to watch people start to dialogue with the Lord and ask, okay, if this is what pure and undefiled religion is to serve the orphan and the widow, then what is my role in that?
Now, Allie, so, share with our listeners in stark truths the effects of fatherlessness on this current generation.
Sure. Well, I just actually wrote something last night about children in the system and the So in America, we have 400,000 kids in the system right now. And if one of those children ages out with never being adopted, they will either become a drug addict, they'll be trafficked within the first 48 hours, they'll be homeless, they'll be in jail, and they'll often commit suicide. And I actually think of working with these children as literally saving their lives. The statistics of even having a mentor in a child's life is drastic. In Kansas City, we have 51% single mother homes, which means that it's more common now than not to not grow up with a father in the home.
Extraordinary.
And the father is the one, you know, that speaks identity and protection and safety and who the Lord is. And so you also see that these kids, they don't even know where to begin with the Lord because all they've had is negative. And so then it begins a cycle. Because they grow up, they get pregnant at 18, and they have no idea how to parent because they've never had it modeled for them. So it spirals downward very quickly.
Yeah, Allie, if you could just stay with us another minute. You got a little break here to fold some more laundry. But if you could stay with us through the break, I really want you to share more with our listeners. I don't care how many times you've heard any of this. This is devastating. This is devastating. And there's something we can do to make a difference. And once again, you see the breakdown of God's family order has horrific consequences for society.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. We're talking about cultural apologetics today. We're talking about how we can change the hearts and minds of the cultures around us. Yeah, Howard, you're right. When we think of folks that have listened to this broadcast or listened to other similar broadcasts, how their own views have changed, how their mindset has been changed, how they realize the difference between right and wrong and good and bad with brand new perspectives and how God's ways are best. I'm speaking with Ali in Kansas City, Missouri. Ali, before we go any further, is there a website that links to the work that you and your husband are involved in?
Yeah, we are at theorphanjusticecenter.org.
All right, orphanjusticecenter.org. Go ahead.
Yes, and our website's actually being revamped, so I'm not sure that you can get on right now. But you could also go through the International House of Prayer, Kansas City, and right. We're connected with them.
All right, so Ali, you mentioned 400,000 kids, quote, in the system. What does it mean to be in the system?
So when a child is being neglected or abused or in an unsafe situation, and it's called different things in different states, but DSS or CPS gets called into that, it means that a child is now in the system. So the state has become involved, and they often become wards of the state, which means the parents' rights have been terminated, and they are now waiting to be adopted. So what a lot of people don't know is that we have 4,000 kids who share custody between the state and their parents while they decide what to do with them. And we have 100,000 kids in the United States ready to be adopted today, just waiting for a family, free to adopt as well. The state often pays you. So that's a very unknown group of really unreached people or unreached children in the U.S. Mm. So anytime you think of foster care, those kids are in the system.
And somehow, without laying a guilt trip on other believers, with so many of us, so many believers in the country, it's unimaginable that there are 100,000 kids in that situation. There shouldn't be any, you know?
Right.
Okay, so, and again, a lot of times it's just ignorance. People try so hard, work so hard to adopt a child or have to adopt from out of the country and go through so much red tape and so on and so forth. All right, so when you mention kids coming of age, what's the age then where they will cycle out of the system?
17 or 18 years old, depending on what state they're in. But by the time they turn about 10, their chances of being adopted are below 10%.
All right. So they're in some orphanage or something like that. They may be shuttled back and forth in different foster homes as folks are trying to help in that regard. But let's say the kid hits 17, 18. Now they're just out. They don't have a family.
Yep.
They don't have, many of them have been lacking in education. They may not have various aspects of social experience. And you're saying that many of them within 48 hours are sucked up into human trafficking?
Yeah. So we know that, you know, the father, the family unit protects a child. Your parent knows when you're missing. They realize, oh my gosh, where's Allie? I got to, you know, check on her, see where she is. When a child ages out, there's nobody looking to them. I mean, they may have a caseworker that stuck with them a bit or something, but ultimately they are let go, and that is prime target for a trafficker because nobody, it's not that the state doesn't care because it's not that, but it's a broken system, and it's just the numbers are massive. And so a trafficker specifically target these children. They're also very vulnerable because they are very broken inside, and they're looking for connection and relationship and family. And so they're easily approached by a trafficker that's seemingly a friend or a boyfriend type or a gang, you know, and they get sucked in very quickly. And so they're often picked out in their teenage years, even looked in on in these residential facilities as that's a kid we're going to go after when they age out.
Yeah. And
but to give you a...
Yeah, go ahead.
A really neat statistic. So worldwide, if 7% of the body of Christ adopted a child, we would have zero orphans, period, worldwide, globally. But that leaves 93% of the church. So you say, okay, what about the 93? And that's really where my husband and I's passion and the organization that we work with is to say, what about those who aren't called to adoption, but they still are called to love the fatherless? And like you were saying, what about these kids who do age out? Well, I would love to see the church rise up. We would love to see people say, you know what, I want to be a forever family to this teenager who never got one. But a lot of times people are overwhelmed by adoption. You know, you hear horror stories about people adopting from the system and it going really crazy because the kids are broken. But what we do is we provide tons of support for the families. And so like right now, I'm at a foster family's house. A friend of ours just took in kids. So I'm over here cleaning her house. My husband's building a fence in her backyard. We're meal prepping for her. And that allows her to spend more time with the two children, takes a huge stressor off it. So we go into churches, we implement a lot of that. And all of a sudden, the idea of I could never take in a child or I don't fit in anywhere becomes something very, very doable for yourself or your church or your small group. And the really beautiful thing about that is that, you know, we are all called to serve. So although it's overwhelming numbers and staggering, it is life and death situations, there really are very practical answers like folding laundry or, you know, mentorship.
So, Ali, let me ask you this. As you have been involved with this, what have you seen in terms of kids' lives actually changing or Christian parents who've gotten involved? Share a testimony or two in terms of change you've seen with a kid, with a whole family.
Yeah, absolutely. So there was this one little girl down the road from where we live. There's a residential facility called Spofford, and it houses 49 children who are waiting to be adopted. And they just live there, basically an American orphanage. And about 5 years ago, we started going into that facility multiple times a week, spending time with them, loving on them, building relationships. And there was one little girl in particular, we'll just call her Amanda, and she was very heavily medicated, had been very, very, very sexually and physically abused. So she was just, you know, very warped. You could barely hold a conversation with her because of her trauma and the drugs she was on. And she was also that kid that was just really hard to handle. Like, you didn't really know what to do with her a lot of times. And so we as an organization started praying, and we continued to go in there and just love her and be her friend. And after a little while, one of the students at the university, the Bible school I graduated from, really felt led to mentor her. So Leslie, my friend, began to mentor this little girl, and she started to be able to take her out to the park, to ice cream, you know, just befriend her and really build a relationship. But she was probably the first stable adult ever in her life because this girl had been living in the facility since the age of 4, and she was about 9 at this time. And so slowly but surely, another family came into the picture, and they really specialize in stabilizing children. So they'll take very hard cases, bring them into their home as foster parents, and really work on stabilizing them and getting them to a healthy place to where another family could adopt them. So they brought her into their home, and they began to really work with her. Well, then we also run children's prayer meetings that are really run by children, basically. There's an adult up there that keeps everybody on beat, but and we started bringing her there. And so she would get up on the microphone, and she would say, "Lord, I want you as a dad, and, you know, you gave me a family, and I want my other brothers and sisters at Spofford to have a family." And so she would pray these bold prayers, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, it really is getting inside of her. Now she's the fatherless crying out to you, which we see all over the Bible. So then what happened is that she, actually, we were told, well, my husband and I were told, you won't even recognize her when you see her next. She's off all her meds. She looks totally different. She decided that she wanted to stay with this family, so they've taken her in forever, and she now has a forever parents. These are her. This is her family, and she actually gets up in the International House of Prayer Global Prayer Room, web streamed live, and she prays boldly on a microphone for the fatherless.
Wow.
And she is fierce, and now she's coming before the Lord, saying, "You know, you did this in my life," and she's like 11 years old. And so I just think there were so many people that played different roles in her life. You know, there were people back home praying. There was someone mentoring. There was the consistency of people coming into the residential facility. There was a family who took her in. There was the people that were supporting the family who took her in. And she's now a completely different person. And she probably would have been one of those aging out cases because she was so hard to handle and had lived there her whole life. But the Lord moved, and she's a completely different little woman now.
Yeah, and you know, when you give the stats about kids that'll become drug addicts, kids that will get into crime, kids that'll be sold into human trafficking, if we followed one of them individually, it'd be heart-wrenching. It'd be heartbreaking. We'd want to stop mm-hmm. everything we were doing and find that kid on the street and rescue them. But that, for the most part, is just another stat or a body that turns up beaten or abused somewhere, or someone killed in a gang shooting and almost forgotten. So we cannot forget these kids. And then we hear the positive testimonies like that, and that's really God's intent for all of them. Ali, thank you so much for calling in. I want to share this with as many as I can to encourage them. We can make a difference. Keep up the great work. Thanks so much.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Bye. All right, friends, have hope. Have hope. You can be an agent of bringing hope.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, if you are, yeah, Matt, my thoughts exactly, looking at the DVD right now. If you're listening on podcast, if you're listening live online as opposed to your local radio station, then you're hearing the same feed I'm hearing during the breaks. So if you're listening on a local station, you're hearing the ads from the local station there. It could be an ad for David Jeremiah's next program. It could be for a local car dealership that sponsors the station there. Could be anything, right? But if you're listening online, if you're getting the podcast, then you're getting the same feed that I'm getting. You may hear a word for the day from John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or another ministry or something like that, a Ravi Zacharias excerpt. In this case, there is an ad for a new documentary, Drunk in the Spirit, produced by Todd Friel of Wretched Radio and TV. Todd and I have had some candid and Christian interaction off the air. We've not been on each other's shows, although he's welcome on mine anytime he'd like to come on. But it's being promoted by a brother, David Wheaton, Christian Worldview radio program. And according to the claims, the New Apostolic Reformation is the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world with an estimated 369 million people under its influence. This according to the new DVD documentary film, Drunk in the Spirit, that we'll discuss this so on, marked by visions, prophecies, healings, visits to heaven, and many other extra-biblical or ecstatic experiences led by self-proclaimed prophets who envision Christian dominion over society. New Apostolic Reformation is not only capturing the hearts of young people, influencing evangelical Christians through its most powerful hook, the immensely popular Jesus Culture Worship Band. You know, this is no better than that the Illuminati are taking over the world, to be totally candid with you. This is, with all respect to David Wheaton and the broadcast and Todd Friel and the broadcast, these are brothers in the Lord and men I've interacted with, even in some cases been on their shows, or I'm talking broadly at different ones here. We're on the same team, fighting against the same devil and wanting to see the same Jesus exalted. But this is just mythical. It's mythical. Yeah, are there some abuses in the worldwide Pentecostal charismatic movement? You better believe it. And are there some abuses in the worldwide non-charismatic Pentecostal movement? You better believe it. And are there errors in all sides? You better believe it. And with a massive harvest of new souls around the world, unprecedented numbers coming into the kingdom of God in countries like Africa, as there are a lot of immaturity and lack of discipleship, you better believe it. And if some of the leaders corrupt, you better believe it. And is there a need for the church to stand together and help deepen the work of the gospel and the preaching of the word and Christian maturity? You better believe it. But this is like, you know, one of these conspiratorial things. You got more evidence that Barack Obama is a secret gay Muslim than that this is accurate. And it's as if this is all, it's all coordinated here and this secret tool here. It's nonsense. I travel the world in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I've been in this for over 45 years. I've preached at some of the key mega churches around the world and in America. And this just bogus with a capital B-O-G-U-S, bogus, period. I could say more. I could say much more, but enough said. Yeah, this is the Christian version of fake news. Wow. Oh, and I'm sure you'll have some sensationalistic things on the DVD. And, you'll see it. Well, first, a lot of it is taken out of context. Second, a lot of it is blown out of proportion. And third, yeah, there are abuses. But here, tell you what. An abuse in a Pentecostal charismatic church might be someone claiming to be speaking for the Lord and they're not, or claiming the Holy Spirit's on them and they're acting in the flesh. That would be an abuse in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. An abuse in a non-Pentecostal charismatic movement would be denying that God is healing the sick today. And when they hear a genuine testimony, like we heard from Randy Clark yesterday on the Line of Fire, that they end up denying what the Holy Spirit is doing. Or an abuse might be that you got people falling asleep during the sermon and having witnessed to a lost person in the last 5 years. You got abuses on all sides. You got errors on all sides. You have issues on all sides. You have scandals on all sides. And because of the massively rapid growth of the worldwide Pentecostal charismatic movement in the last 50 years, really the last 100 years, with the greatest harvest of souls in the history of the church in countries like China, in countries like Iran and India, in continents like Africa, in continents like South America, massive, glorious harvest of souls, because you've had so much happen in such a short period of time, you're going to have more abuses. So rather than attack the thing as demonic or make these ridiculous proclamations that are simply patently false, better to help. That was my appeal with the whole Strange Fire, Authentic Fire controversy. If you haven't read my book on that, get my book, Authentic Fire. You'll find it written with love. You'll find it constructive, and you'll find it thoroughly scriptural as you go, especially the lengthy chapter Sola Scriptura and therefore charismatic. Mm-hmm. Exactly so. Look, so you got somebody claiming to be speaking in tongues and they're putting on some fleshly show and they're going on for 5 minutes without interpretation. Well, that's plainly out of order. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, did he tell them, stop? No, he said, do it properly. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but do it properly. Do it in the proper context. You're speaking mysteries in your spirit to God, identifying yourself. Do it in the proper context. And he explicitly said, don't forbid speaking in tongues. People have whole church doctrines where they forbid speaking in tongues. It's not for today. Of course, not a stitch of scripture that says it's not for today. An abundant scripture that says that the gifts and power of the Spirit continue until Jesus returns. So I work side by side with non-charismatic friends. I preach in fine churches or speak at fine conferences or teach at fine seminaries where the leaders are not charismatic Pentecostal. And I always honor the leadership. In other words, if I was in a school that was a non-charismatic school and say I was teaching on the book of Jeremiah, if issues came up about charismatic themes, I'd say, well, the school believes this. In other words, I'm not there to lay hands on everyone and get them all speaking in tongues. They didn't bring me in there to do that. They brought me in there to teach Jeremiah. That's what I'll do. If they brought me in to teach Jewish apologetics, that's what I'll do. They said, what are your own views? I said, well, I'm a Pentecostal charismatic personally, but I honor the school's doctrinal stand while I'm here, and we're brothers in the Lord, and we love Jesus, and I would say that and move on. And someone would have to meet with me privately outside of class because I'm going to honor the school and what it's there for and honor my non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal brothers and sisters. But when you have stuff that's this egregious and this misleading, and the evil Jesus culture movement. Look, there's a video clip we played where some Christian leaders, I mean, these are Christian leaders. These are brothers. They said the Jesus culture movement is worse than abortion because in abortion, you know, is wrong. These kids are being seduced into error. I know folks that have served in the midst of that for years, and they love Jesus, and they're word-preaching people, and they love holiness, and they love the lost. And yeah, I may not agree with every doctrine or every practice, but these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when there are extremes and there are abuses, you better believe I'll be on the front lines of addressing them as an insider. All right, an unexpected but important tangent. My joy to share my heart with you. Be sure to go to thelineoffire.org. We've got so many new articles and videos waiting for you. My bottom line, stick around long enough. You'll see it. Truth will triumph. A brand new film from apologist Lee Strobel on the case for Christ.
It's time for The Line of... with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, when I first came to faith, in 1971, my dad said, it's great that you're off drugs, because I was shooting heroin and using LSD and speed and was just a wicked, lost teenager. My dad said, it's great you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe in Jesus. And he brought me to meet the local rabbi, and that rabbi and I established a friendship, and he would give me books to read and articles to read saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah and couldn't be the Jewish Messiah, and take me to meet other rabbis and interact. And over a period of time, these very sincere men challenged me. After all, I couldn't read Hebrew at that point. The little I had learned from my bar mitzvah, I had basically forgotten. Maybe just knew a few of the letters and a word or two. So it was challenging. Here are learned men, men who had been studying Hebrew and the Hebrew Bible and rabbinic literature all their lives, and they learned it from their fathers, who learned it from their fathers, and their view all the way back to Moses. Who am I, some kid quoting from the King James Bible, to tell them what to believe? So, over a period of time, I needed to get answers. I needed to dig and get answers. I started studying Hebrew in college. It was modern Hebrew, so a rabbi recommended a textbook. I taught myself biblical Hebrew. And I wanted to learn the other surrounding languages of the cultures and other languages involved with the Bible, like Greek and Latin after that, for example. And I ended up majoring in Hebrew and then getting a PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures from New York University. This was all part of, I had to learn, I had to say, at that point, I really got into it. I loved the studies and felt a calling to be doing this. But it started with, I need to be able to provide solid answers. I need to be able to provide solid answers. I know my own life has been changed on the inside. I know emotionally that I have been transformed. I know experientially that God is real. But I need answers for these rabbis who are challenging me. And that led to a whole aspect of my life and calling to be a Messianic Jewish apologist, to share the good news with my own Jewish people, to debate rabbis. And by God's grace, we've seen extraordinary, wonderful, glorious fruit. My guest, who will be joining us in just a few minutes, Lee Strobel, world famous for his books, beginning with The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator, The Case for the Real Jesus, the Case for Grace, other books like that. They are in distribution by the multiplied millions, along with other resources. There's a movie now coming out. Lee Strobel, his wife Leslie Strobel, The Case for Christ movie. And Lee's going to talk to us about that. We can make a case to the world for the truth of the gospel. And that is part of our ministry to the lost and part of our ministry to the body. So if you've got a question, an apologetics-related question, I'd love to speak with you today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And I have not seen any of the movie trailer, anything. As soon as I heard about it, I said, by all means, let's get Lee on. He's the former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, best-selling author of more than 20 books. Let's see, Case for Grace, we had him on to talk about that last year, won the 2016 Nonfiction Book of the Year from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. And Leslie Strobel, Lee's wife, was the impetus and inspiration behind Lee's conversion, as he was an atheist and she became a believer, and then from atheism herself. And then his life was changed after her life was changed. So, the movie, we're going to talk about it, The Case for Christ.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is a real treat. It's just a few months back, I had Lee Strobel on to talk to me about his book, The Case for Grace. One of the questions I asked him was, why does he always sound so joyful? When I participated in a project with him, spent probably 5-6 hours or more with him, that joy was there, that enthusiasm about the Lord. And he said, well, he gets to share his testimony a lot and is just constantly reminded of God's goodness and grace. Now, even more exciting news with the Case for Christ movie. So, Lee, welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael. You talk about joyful. You're one of the most joyful people I've ever met.
Well, the mercy of God, new every morning. Thanks,
Amen.
Man. Hey, Lee, let me ask you an honest question.
Yeah.
When you first wrote your book, The Case for Christ, and you spoke to different academic and intellectual leaders about tough subjects and then presented the evidence for Jesus being the Savior and the Messiah, did you have any idea, any suspicion that you would have millions and millions and millions of your books in circulation?
Absolutely not. In fact, you know, I wrote it back in the 1990s, and back then the rap was that apologetics books about evidence for the faith, didn't sell. And so when I talked to my publisher, and I'd done a couple of Christian books before it, and I sat down with them, and they said, what do you think you should write next? And I said, well, here's 10 ideas. And I told them the 10 ideas, and one of them was The Case for Christ. And then we prayed, and afterwards I said, well, what do you all think I ought to do? And they looked at me and said, you have to write The Case for Christ. And I said, why? And they said, I said, apologetics books don't sell. And he said, the reason is when you talked about these other books, you sat there, you talked about them. But when you talked about The Case for Christ, you stood up, you paced around the room, you were passionate. That's obviously the book that God has put on your heart. And what we've learned is the best book to write is the one that God has put in your heart and wants you to write, regardless of market, regardless of sales. So I did The Case for Christ and never expected it to do what it has done. And now to be a motion picture, it just takes it to a whole different audience. So yeah, we're thrilled with it.
Really? So before we talk about the picture, let's glorify the Lord now. And let people feel the scope of what's happened. Obviously, you're a household name because of these books, but how many of your books or DVDs, materials, are in circulation right now, as far as you know?
Oh, man. I think it's 15 million.
15 million. That's mind-boggling. All right. So we go from there now to a movie. Is this one of these kind of backwoods Christian movies, low-budget, no-name people involved, and the camera's a little shaky?
No, this is what's exciting to me. You know, there have been those kind of movies in the past, faith-based movies that are a little cheesy and so forth. But, oh, my goodness, this movie, we've got Academy Award-winning actors. We've got Golden Globe winners. We've got Tony Award winners. It's a terrific cast. A great script by Brian Bird, who's written 17 movies. There's no cringe moments. It's the kind of film that you can confidently invite someone to if they're not a Christian. In fact, we've done test audiences showing it. We showed it to 1,000 people and got a standing ovation at the end. And the non-Christians loved the movie. They were the ones with some of the strongest positive responses. So we're very encouraged that, you know, some people won't read a book. Some people won't go to church, but they'll go to a movie. And, you know, the gospel is in this movie. Jesus is the central character in the sense that he's the one that took me on this journey and opened my eyes to the evidence for the resurrection. And I'm praying that people will come to the movie, but also take a risk, invite a friend.
Yeah.
And I honestly believe the most important moment of that evening is not going to be the movie. It's going to be the conversation after the movie, where you sit down with your friend and say, well, what do you think? Can you relate to any of that? Where are you at spiritually? Have you ever considered the fact that, there might be evidence for the resurrection? I pray that people will come to faith, and I pray that others will begin this journey that ultimately will find them in the kingdom.
Yeah, so Lee, obviously we know that God can use a poorly produced movie.
Sure.
God can use a track written on the back of a crumpled piece of paper.
Even people
someone.
Like you can even use people like us.
Yeah, like us. Exactly. But we also know that many times, let's just say this, for example, if we didn't have a good phone connection and you were cutting in and out, at a certain point people would stop listening.
Yeah.
they would do it. If you're playing with a band and yep. you're out of tune, at a certain point, people are going to walk out. So
right.
we know that if we can do things with excellence,
yes.
as we seek to reach out. And look, Paul just talks about speaking a clear message that mm-hmm. is distinct and everyone can understand. So when it comes to, for example, we're on TV during an interview, you got to have a little makeup put on you because otherwise every, you know, you're going to look like a ghost
sure.
in the bright lights.
And yeah, if you know, the Bible says, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. You know,
right.
He deserves our excellence.
Right. So we're not relying on this star or that. We're simply saying, hey, we want people to watch this, and we don't want to put any stumbling block other than the stumbling block of the cross. So, Lee, does this basically tell your story? Explain how the movie unfolds.
Yeah, it's not a documentary. I think some people think, oh, it's just about the evidence for the faith, and it is in there. I mean, people will hear the evidence for the resurrection in the movie, but it's a love story that my wife and I fell in love. We met when we were 14 years old, got married 5 years later, had a pretty happy marriage, me as an atheist, her as an agnostic, and then she comes to faith in Jesus, and all of a sudden turbulence hits our relationship, and the movie is about that difficulty. You know, there's a reason the Bible warns us against becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And here I found myself married to a Christian, and, you know, I was a hostile atheist. And so it's that kind of story, a love story, a story about a marriage, a story about a father and a son, and our difficult relationship, I think, propelled me down the road toward atheism. It's a story about big city journalism. And it's a story of redemption and hope, because I go on this journey, which you see in the film, and discover, much to my dismay, that the idea that Jesus rose from the dead is not legend, it's not mythology, it's not make-believe, but it really is built on a solid foundation of historical truth.
So who plays Lee Strobel in this?
I would say Jack Black ought to play me, because he's kind of the slob-looking character that would have been perfect, but no, I'm actually played by Mike Vogel, who's a committed Christian. He was in Poseidon. He was in Under the Dome. He's in The Help. He's a great actor. Leslie is played by Erica Christensen, who's from Parenthood. Faye Dunaway is in the movie, Hollywood legend, Academy Award winner. Robert Forster, Academy Award nominee. L. Scott Caldwell, a wonderful African-American actress who, get this, she won the Tony Award for the Best Actress on Broadway.
Really?
How good do you have to be?
Wow.
To be the best actress on Broadway.
That's unreal.
Yeah, so we got a really good cast. And, you know, there's just not a false note in it. The acting is so honest and so authentic and so heartfelt that even the negative scenes about me, I mean, the movie's honest. I mean, I was a hard-drinking, narcissistic, hedonistic, jerk in a lot of ways as an atheist. And the movie shows that, and it's uncomfortable to watch for me, but, you know, it just glorifies God, because he was able to take a wretch like me and redeem even me. And so the film's honest and doesn't blink away from that, but it's appropriate for all ages. There's nothing that we get into that's inappropriate. So we're thrilled with the quality.
And when does it come out, Lee?
April the 7th is the premiere nationwide, which is the week before Easter. And our hope is that, you know, Christians will take a risk, invite someone to the film, get in a conversation, and then invite them to Easter services at their church. So we have kind of a 1-2, you know, sense of spiritual synergy here, where people will hear the evidence for the resurrection, they'll see a story that will be compelling and open their eyes to the fact that Christianity really does have a historical substance to it, and then come back for Easter, because we know that, you know, that's when, of course they should every weekend, but that's when, of course, the gospel and the resurrection are at the forefront in every church in America virtually.
Yeah, and Lee, just 1 minute before the break, then I've got a couple more questions for
sure.
you on the other side of the break, but Were any of the folks involved, either in production or writing or acting, were they impacted by being part of the movie?
You know, it's a great question, and they were. We didn't require them to be Christians to be in the film or to participate, but we used it for outreach. We prayed every day on the set before we began, and the non-believers participated in that. I gave them each a copy signed of my book. One of the makeup people pulled me aside at one point and said, I hope you understand how many spiritual conversations are going on behind the scenes.
Wow.
Yeah, so it was really encouraging.
That's tremendous. And obviously the infectious nature of what Jesus has done in you and your wife and the reality of the story. So I've got a couple of questions for my guest, Lee Strobel, but mark this down. April 7th. I am stoked about it. I am really excited about this. The Case for Christ movie. So not only plan to go when it opens or that weekend, but think right now. Begin praying. Think, who can I bring with me? What family member? What friend? Who could I bring to this movie? Hey, I want to take you to a free movie. You're going to love this. Oh, yeah. Got to see it. Who are you going to bring with you?
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, mark it down. April 7th, The Case for Christ, starring Mike Vogel, Erica Christensen, Faye Dunaway, and Robert Forster, opens in theaters April 7th. So don't just show up with your believing friends. Invite non-believing friends with you. Tell them treats on you. You bring it to the movies. You pay for the popcorn. Do the whole bit. Bring them to see this movie telling the story of Lee and Leslie Strobel. Lee, for those that don't know your story, what were the two or three biggest aha moments for you in your investigative work as a journalist where you began to realize, oh, my God, there is a God. Mm-hmm. Oh, my God, Jesus is real. What were the key moments?
Well, it was a cumulative case. I looked a lot at science issues that point toward a creator and so forth. But really the linchpin to me, and I recognize this right away, and of course Paul says this, is the resurrection. Because I realized if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and I think implicitly and explicitly he did, then so what? Michael Brown could claim to be the Son of God. I could claim to be the Son of God. But if he claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth. Mm. So, the resurrection was the key to me. And what shocked me, I thought, this is easy to investigate. These are historical issues. If Jesus really did this, then there'd be some footprints in history to show it. So I looked at the question, did Jesus live? You just can't deny that Jesus of Nazareth actually existed on planet Earth. B, did he die? Well, yeah, we've got not only multiple accounts of that in the documents make up the New Testament, we got 5 ancient sources outside the Bible confirming that he died. So even the atheist historian Gerd Ludemann says it's indisputable that Jesus died when he was crucified. But then C, was he encountered afterwards in a reliable way? Do we have good information that he was? And what shocked me when I looked into this is that we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament that confirm and corroborate the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. So, that in fact, one of these accounts goes back and has been dated back by scholars to within months of his execution. So when I looked at, for instance, Alexander the Great, and I saw that the first two biographies by Arrian and Plutarch written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered reliable. So here we have a news flash from ancient history, 9 ancient sources, so much that we know from ancient history, know from 1 or 2 sources. So, and plus the empty tomb that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded was empty. We just have, I think, a clear and compelling case that Jesus not only made these transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself, but he backed up that, in a sense, by returning from the dead. That was the clincher for me. I just couldn't get around it. It was like the scales shifted. And once I'd seen the evidence, I thought, you know what? In light of having seen the evidence and spent 2 years investigating it, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. In other words, the most logical, rational thing I could do would be a take a step of faith in the same direction that the evidence is flowing and put my trust in Christ, because that's logical and rational.
Now, let me ask you this. At what point did you go from the dread of this being true? Like, oh, no, it's my whole life is going to have to change. What's this going to mean? I'm going to have to say I was wrong. I'm going to, you know, what, my wife is right, whatever. I'm going to be have to be a Christian. At what point did it go from dread to joy?
Oh, that's a good question. I think, you know, I tried to approach it, even though I wanted to get her out of this cult that she was involved in of Christianity. When I embarked on this investigation, I said, I'm a journalist, and a good journalist tries to be fair and balanced. So I said, I'm going to be like an umpire in a baseball game. I'm going to call a ball and a strike, and I'm going to follow this evidence regardless of where it takes me, even if it's to a difficult decision. So I tried to keep an open mind, and when I remember exactly where I was when I realized the evidence was conclusive, and I didn't know what to do, and I opened the Bible to a verse that a Christian friend had pointed out to me earlier, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. So I realized there's an equation there. Believe plus receive equals become. So another thing, just having the knowledge that the evidence points in that direction is not enough. I had to repent of my sin. I had to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus had purchased for me on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sin. And when I would receive that free gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. And so I prayed to do that, and that's when the joy of Christ really took root in my heart. Because, you know, when I remember I got off my knees and I thought, this is unbelievable that someone like me, who led a very depraved and immoral and drunken and narcissistic life, that even someone like me, you know, the Bible says even in the depths of our sin, Christ still died for us. And so that wonder of the atonement, that wonder of God's love and grace, it just kind of welled up inside of me. And even though I wanted to stay in journalism to be a voice for Christian values in the newsroom, God later called me out of that, and he took a 60% pay cut to be a pastor. And you know, I was so grateful for that, because I said, I want to use the best hours of my day to tell other people this message of hope and redemption and grace and forgiveness and eternal life. And God has let me now use the best hours of my day all these years later to talk about him and to point people toward him. And that's, you know, I'm an evangelist at heart. I just want to see people come to faith, and that's the biggest joy in my life.
Yeah, Lee, how extraordinary. And going from following facts to encountering God, you know, the path leads to the throne of God. Oh my. And there he is to absolutely change us. And now something that, again, if we told you in the midst of your search, yeah, one day there'll be a movie made about your story that millions of people will watch. Right. But that's the God that we serve. And he delights in using the most unlikely vessels. I tell folks, when I was shooting heroin and huffing diesel gas to get high, God said, all right, we need someone to debate the rabbis and answer the tough questions. We got our man right there.
I think God has got the most amazing sense of humor.
Yeah. Yeah. and this way, no flesh can glory in his presence. Hey, Lee, is there a place for the trailer for the movie or your website? Where should folks go?
Yeah, if they want to see the trailer or get information, go to thecaseforchristmovie.com.
All right, you got it.
Thecaseforchristmovie.com.
And Lee, I was so excited to get you on. I didn't even do it yet. So as soon as the show's over, that's where I'm going, thecaseforchristmovie.com. It opens April 7th. Hey, Lee, may the stories that come out of this be as shocking and staggering as the stories that have come thus far, except
Amen.
Multiplied exponentially. God bless you, man.
Amen. Thank you. Love you, man. God bless you.
Love you, too. All right. I'm all right. Don't go there during the show. All right. Well, tell you what, you got a minute break or 2 minute break? Go ahead. Go to thecaseforchristmovie.com. I can't go now because I just got a minute before the next segment starts. But Everybody else, you can cheat a little. You can go. If you miss a couple seconds of the show, that's right. Then come back. We got a lot more to talk about right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got some questions for you today on The Line of Fire, and I think when you follow my line of reasoning, you'll see that what I'm saying makes sense. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Let me ask you a question. Is there a reason why a child born to alcoholic parents has a much higher percentage of herself or himself becoming an alcoholic? Is there a reason for it? Obviously, yes. They grow up in a certain environment. They're exposed to certain behaviors. There are other factors at work that contribute to a very high percentage of kids raised by alcoholic parents who themselves become alcoholic. You can't say it's purely genetic, because that would obviously not be the issue, but there are numerous factors, and it's not a surprise, is it? No. Okay. Let's ask another question, all right? Let's say you have a girl who gets pregnant at the age of 13, and she keeps her baby, so she's a mother, say, by the time she's 14, all right? It's not a surprise that her daughter will have a higher chance of becoming pregnant as a youngster and pregnant out of wedlock than someone raised in a more normal, stable environment. Let's say this 13-year-old raises the kid without the father. Let's say the father ends up in jail and the kid growing up doesn't even get to know the father. It's not surprising, is it, if, in fact, as that child gets older, that child, the daughter, repeats some of the wrong choices her mother made? Look, we learn by example, and we grow up in certain environments, and this is what we know. Maybe you had parents with horrific tempers and you have a hard time dealing with stress. You start to lose it, yell and scream. It doesn't excuse it, but it's more understandable. It's more understandable because that's the environment in which you grew up. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Nancy's mom was married 4 times, and next month we celebrate 41 years of marriage. When my son-in-law, Jimmy, was getting was wanting to have our daughter Jennifer's hand in wedding, our older daughter, his mother had been married multiple times. And I asked him, how can I be assured that you're not going to do the same thing? He said, well, I've learned from the mistakes. I want to do the opposite of what I've learned. Of course, everything can be used redemptively. But I'm talking about general patterns. This is no surprise when the children repeat the wrong choices, wrong behaviors of the parents. What about the high percentage, the disproportionately high percentage of men who were sexually abused as children who then go on to sexually abuse others as children? It's a disproportionately high amount. We know that by studies. We know that anecdotally as well. And logic would tell you something got in them got scarred. It does not excuse their behavior, but it explains their behavior. Well, why should it be a surprise that a disproportionate number of gay men were abused by other men as boys at times of great fluidity in their lives, at times of great vulnerability, at times when they're extremely impressionable? Why should that surprise us? It shouldn't, but it is constantly denied by gay activists who say, no, that's not the case at all. And when you hear their stories, it seems as if none of them have been abused. And well, I'm quite aware that there are those who identify as gay today who are not sexually abused. What I am saying is it's perfectly logical that a disproportionate number of gay men were sexually abused as children, as boys. And I want to talk about this, but in a redemptive way today, right here. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's get right into it, and get young ears around. Just be careful with some of the things that are discussed, because we want to share candidly, but in a way that's as appropriate as we can be for everyone. If you have a question, or if you differ with what I'm saying, give me a call, 866-348-7884. If you identify as LGBT and believe what I'm saying is false where it pertains to your lives, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, George Takei of Star Trek fame. I have not been a Trekkie, but certainly grew up over the years, saw episodes of Star Trek on TV. So he played, was Zulu? Was that him? Is that guy? Anyway, you're like, you don't know. Sorry, never claimed to be a Star Trek expert. Anyway, beloved figure. A few years ago, he came out as gay. Sulu. Thank you, Howard. Someone had to set me straight here. So anyway, he a few years ago came out as gay, and he's been quite outspoken about it. So if you follow the news, if you listen to the show yesterday, an outspoken gay conservative, Milo Yiannopoulos, was basically forced to resign from Breitbart, where he was a senior editor. I don't mean they forced him. I mean circumstances did. He lost his book deal with Simon Schuster. He was disinvited from speaking at the Conservative Political Action Committee, CPAC, because of comments he had made where he seemed to endorse or support pedophilia. Now, of course, he's written numerous articles against it and devoted some of his journalistic career to exposing it, speaking against it. But his way of dealing with the fact that he was abused by a priest when he was 13 was to make humor of it. In any case, he apologized for his comments and how they could be misconstrued and would never want to hurt another child abuse victim, etc. Well, now, with this outrage and everyone outraged about it. Now, look, they're not just outraged because of what he said. They're outraged because he's conservative and attacks political correctness. All right. He's not a moral bastion. He is not a champion of the conservative movement. He is a practicing homosexual for whom we pray. You got to have a heart for him. If you get to know him at all, your heart goes out to him. You want to pray for him. He's fearless. He takes on the PC culture like nobody else. And there have been riots on campuses when he goes to speak. And, of course, he's provocative and says things I would never say, obviously. But the outrage against him is amplified because of his conservative stands. So let's listen to what George Takei had to say. Clip number one.
How old were you at the time?
I was 13.
And you, what, you your counselor?
No, I was very young.
Yes.
And
13 is young.
And
yes.
He was an older teenager. He was a camp counselor.
19, uh-huh. Would you say?
He was about 18 or 19, yeah.
Yeah.
And he was experienced.
Yes.
And we each had cabins, and he was the counselor in my cabin.
He could tell that you were a gay man? Was it evident at 13?
No, it wasn't.
No.
But
were you sure at that point you were gay?
No, I was not sure.
Ah, he wasn't. Oh, I have to restrain fleshly frustration here because of the massive cover-up in gay activism and often with the help of major media. Wasn't sure he was gay then, but when he is with an older boy, all right, an experienced boy, what, 18, 19, he's 13. So after that, he obviously becomes more fixed in his identity. This is on Howard Stern, and they're talking about this as if it's no big deal. This was illegal. This was an act of child abuse. Even if it wasn't with a 30 or 40-year-old man, an 18, 19-year-old with a 13-year-old, that's child abuse. That's breaking the law. That's pederasty. And George Takei and Howard Stern, are they horrified in renouncing this? And, okay, let's listen to what he says.
Were you molested, in a sense, because you were 13?
No, because I was kind of...
willing.
You know, I thought he was pretty attractive.
Right.
And so, he was.
And you wanted to know why you felt this way.
Yes.
Yikes! Yikes! Say it together with me. Yikes! As an article posted on twitchy.com, Jake Tapper at Reagan Battalion Jake Tapper and at Reagan Battalion respond to Milo Yiannopoulos and George Takei comparison. So here, Jake Tapper, who bashed Milo, did I call him Milo? Bashed Milo on Twitter Sunday night. He called Takei's comments horrifying. Didn't see them till now. Horrifying. I waited on Sunday because conservative friend asked me to. Reagan Battalion just listened to this George Takei recording for the first time after being alerted to it by John Cardillo. This is as bad as Milo's comments, with a typo there. If you're rightly outraged about Milo's comments, you should be equally outraged about these comments by George Takei. Of course you should be just as outraged over them. And in fact, I would say, in larger context, if I'm correct about what happened here, that Takei's comments are even more reprehensible in that he welcomes this and so on. And I don't know that he has a history like Milo of speaking out against child abuse, speaking out against pedophilia. Apparently, Milo's outed a few guys who were involved with this. Oh, the plot thickens. The plot thickens. And then I'm going to come back to my points, and then I'm going to be redemptive. The plot thickens here. Bill Maher, who is taking credit for Milo's downfall, saying, "You're welcome." All right. Bill Maher, there's a tape of his, it's video, and he's talking about 35-year-old woman, a school teacher, who was with a 12-year-old boy. She ended up having two babies with this boy. Okay? This is 1998. All right. And I've got some very strong things to say, and I want to be as clear as I can, as clear as I can. Bill Maher is on this video commenting on this case that got national attention with the school teacher and this student of hers, this boy in the school. And she's 12, he's 13, right during this time, 14 years old. She's pregnant twice. So caught pregnant again. It's a sick, horrific story, abusive story. Calling Bill Maher, he doesn't have a problem with it because they're in love. Every parent right now with a 12-year-old, you think about that. You think of a 35-year-old adult with your 12-year-old child. You think of Bill Maher saying, hey, they're in love. They're in love. This is absolutely, completely, entirely outrageous. Utterly shameful and outrageous. Now, here's what's more outrageous. Are you ready? There's an excellent chance that Bill Maher will survive this without having to take a step back. All right? when there's discussion of rape, Bill Maher said, "How can a woman rape a man?" Yeah. Okay, so listen, there is an excellent chance that Bill Maher will continue on HBO, will not have to step down, will not have to step away. His comments are far more horrifying than Milo's comments. And yet it could be because Bill Maher is an ultra-liberal. Hear me, because Bill Maher is an ultra-liberal, because his whole TV persona is ultra-liberal. Because he has been such a conservative basher, because he is in so much lockstep with so much of the so-called mainstream media, from the news to Hollywood, that he and George Takei will suffer a little bit of a slap on the wrist, will maybe have a little laugh over it and an apology without major consequences. Now, there are some redemptive things that I have to say, but you know, as a grandfather, and I tell you how I felt as a father, I can assure you, I can tell you how I felt as a father. If I ever thought there was the slightest chance that there was an older guy who laid an eye on our daughters as they were growing up, you better believe there would have been a confrontation. I don't mean I'm going after the guy with a gun, but you better believe there would have been a confrontation. You better believe this person would have been told, "You stay with 20 miles away for my, of course, what else is a parent going to do? They say, oh, no big deal. 35-year-old school teacher, 12-year-old boy, they're in love. Unbelievable. And it exposes the hypocrisy of the liberal left. It exposes it. And let us see what the reaction is across the board to Bill Maher, to George Takei. If they do not take severe hits for this, the way Milo did, it will show you the extraordinary hypocrisy of so-called liberal America, so-called progressive America. You know what I'll also tell you? Hey, no big deal for liberals to be immoral. No big deal at all. Sure thing. It's what you expect, but not from conservatives. Wouldn't that be something?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, a few more things to say, friends, as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. First, let us breathe redemption into this by saying that every sin can be forgiven, including these horrific sins of pederasty. Every sin can be forgiven and every life can be redeemed if the individuals involved will go to the cross and humble themselves and confess their sins and ask for forgiveness and new life in Jesus. Secondly, every life can be changed and redeemed, not just sins forgiven, but lives changed and redeemed. You can be used to bring healing and wholeness to others because you yourself were broken. You can be used to help put broken marriages back together because yours fell apart and then was restored. You can be a voice against abuse because you were abused. Third, we must bring more attention to crimes against children. I know we're all horrified by it, mortified by it, but just say human trafficking is such an epidemic in America and around the world. What are we doing about it? You say, Mike, you land a guilt trip on? I mean, no, I'm saying, think about it. What are we do? Do we even pray about this? Are we even aware that there are things that we could do to help? Are we even looking for ways to help? Again, I don't say this to condemn. I say this to challenge us. And next, look, it's a fact and it's logical that many men today who identify as gay do so because they were abused as boys. Say, no, no, you don't understand. Someone might say to me, you don't understand. You know, I had these feelings before. Kids go through all kinds of changes. I've seen different surveys and studies that were done where kids between like 13 and 18 were asked if they thought they were gay, and it was about 25% that said they did. And if you track them 10 or 20 years later, it's 2 or 3%. It's like 1/10 of that number. Because especially with all the stuff that's in the society and experiment with this and girls kissing girls and try this out, etc. And the bombardment, this is good and healthy. So, of course, it's impressionable kids and kids confused about sexuality or kids who don't have proper relationships, a boy not having a proper relationship with a dad and a mom. These things have effects on people. Look, I was in England one time, and I read a story about this guy who was a serial pederast and murderer. And he would kidnap girls, and then he would abuse them, and then he would say, now I have to kill you because you'll tell on me. And he was caught, and this is the story after he was caught, and it was telling about his life. His first name was Bob, and it's explained how growing up, he was nicknamed Smelly Bob by the other kids in class and mercilessly mocked and mercilessly mistreated by the other kids and was a complete social outcast. And it went on with what he endured, just telling his life story. And then when he began to engage in these perverse and then ultimately deadly behaviors, what's the point? The point is that, yeah, he was guilty. He stands before God as utterly guilty. Luke 17:2, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Think of causing one of these little ones to be sinned against and to even die. My, I can't imagine that. Can't imagine the judgment that's hanging over that person's head when they stand before God. Doesn't matter what they suffered in this world, how many years they spent in prison. I can't imagine that. But he himself had been a victim of abuse of different kinds growing up. And there's no question, as you look at it, and a psychologist or someone, a profiler, could tell us, yeah, people who suffered this, 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 it's only logical that they become this, this, this. Yeah, we're responsible. And again, God's a redeemer. And you can take the worst experiences and turn them around now for good. The stumbling blocks can become stepping stones. That's the power of the gospel. And even without Jesus, people, in other words, without a conscious faith in him, people make changes. They see what was wrong. They see destructive patterns, and they say, I've got to go and turn this around and go in the right direction. But please, please, let's understand that it makes perfect sense that a 12 or 13-year-old boy who's just coming into puberty and just starting to understand aspects of his own sexuality, and maybe there are issues in the mother-son, father-son relationship that also play into his emotional development. Who knows what else is going on? But that boy gets abused, or he gets abused at 9. There's a much higher chance of him ending up identifying as gay than if he wasn't abused. And that shouldn't be rocket science. You say, well, I got a brother. He was abused. He didn't turn out gay. Ah, understood. Understood. This is not a guaranteed formula. But look at it like this. Those who already have a predisposition that could put them more in a gay identity, those who have certain characteristics that one would identify as more girly or feminine and less manly or boyish or whatever it is, whatever the characteristics are, it is no surprise that if you have two kids and they both suffer the same abuse, that two different kids will still have two different outcomes. However, if you look at it statistically, you will see a disproportionate number of boys who were abused end up identifying as gay, as opposed to the general population that was not abused. Flip it over, a disproportionate number of women who suffered at the hands of men, either as girls or as older teenagers or as young women, they end up identifying as lesbians. There's no surprise with that. It makes sense. It's logical. The repulsion of men, the negative feelings towards men and men as sexual abusers, the girl reacting like that, or the guy having his first bonding experience and it's with another man, and he's in a fluid, impressionable time of his life. Of course, it makes sense that when you talk to large numbers of those who identify as gay today, that they had sexual abuse growing up. Listen, I have friends who are pastors of large churches who've done decades of counseling. I have other colleagues who are professional counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists, and between them have counseled thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And they will all tell you the same thing. There is a disproportionately high number of those who were sexually abused. And gay activists can deny it all they want. But now that we're hearing more and more, and again, what did Don Lemon and Anderson Cooper and Milo Yiannopoulos and George Takei and a host of others all have in common? They're all openly gay men, and they were all sexually molested as boys, teenagers, preteens. That's their history. Let's address it openly, and let's recognize even the most militant person, they may be hurting on the inside. Even the most militant, angry gay activist, you may be listening to me right now and actually throwing things around the room. You're so mad with me, but you're hurting. You're hurting. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you just like he died for me. And inside, there's a cry for you to know the Father's love. And God will forgive you. And God will give you a brand new life. And God will give you a wholeness you've never experienced that can only be found through him. So turn to him. Humble yourself and turn to him. And say, God, have mercy on me. Not because I'm gay, but because I'm a lost person. I need Jesus. God, have mercy on me, and he'll change you. Bottom line, today, God can truly save from the uttermost.